Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'm going to be concluding, hopefully, this little mini subject with reference to the phenomenon of speaking in tongues. If you have a question or comment, like to participate in our live discussion, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have a question or a comment, like to participate in the on-air discussion. You can also join me in my chat parking lot. I always have a session open and available for all who'd like to participate via that particular method. So it's free and open to you. If you'd like to have a question or comment, you'd like to offer a question and you don't want to do it live or you're listening via the archives, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. Or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, we got a little bit into it yesterday just by way of providing the overview, the bullet points that today I'd like to drill down on and spend a little bit of time of explaining the why to the what that we covered yesterday, so that there's understanding as to why I hold the position that I do. I believe it, the position that I hold is a biblical position. I believe it comes from, it is the result of experiencing the teaching of the Word of God, as opposed to the other view, which I quite frankly, I believe is the result of the teaching of experiences by others. I don't think for the most part there's ill will or anything like that. I just think in the age of churchianity, the teaching of experience has surpassed the concept of experiencing teaching. And so, I mean, even gospel music today is basically based upon the doctrine, you know, that you're hearing from pulpits. And the doctrine you're hearing from pulpits is to a large degree, and I know I'm generalizing, to a large degree has nothing to do with Christianity, but has more to do with churchianity. It has little to do with doctrine, has more to do with dogma. It has little to do with the gifts of God. It has more to do with the gift of gab. It has little to do with ministry, and has more to do with developing a mainstay, building monuments to themselves. God does not dwell in temples made with hands, we're told throughout Scripture. But yet that's exactly what men do, is build monuments to themselves. And in order to do that, you have to keep followers around you. And that's why it's important to keep people as followers. But the sign of a good teacher is not how many followers are around him. The sign of a good teacher is how many of his students become teachers. We who name the name of Christ and who are called to teach his word should be of the attitude of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:19, where he speaks of travailing in birth pang until individuals grow up. He said, till Christ be formed in you. And that's a reference to growth. That's a metaphor for growth, the same one that's used, for instance, in Ephesians 4. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. You know, and he goes on to say, until we come into the unity of the faith and of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I'm actually leaving out a point. Bear with me a second here. But he emphasizes for you and I that we should come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, that's the same thing he's talking about when he says, till Christ be formed in you, until there's growth in a person. And that's exactly what we're seeking. So anyone who's teaching God's word should feel the same way. It's actually burdensome to disciple people, because if you look at the concept of true discipleship, it means that you must open your life to someone. You know, and it's difficult enough dealing with issues in your life, but someone gets to see that you're not perfect, you know, that you do struggle, you know, that you do have challenges, instead of the public man that's presented out for everyone. You know, when you truly are privileged to disciple, you have to open up the private man. Because it's only then that people can see where you're connected to God and they recognize that your dependence comes from him, rather than all the hype and all the people you encircle yourself around, you know, in the organization that is functioning in the place of the organism. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we are going to jump right in, and let's see. Yeah, we're going to jump right in and just do our best to get all the way through this. Hopefully we can. But again, I'm never trapped by my notes. So back in a moment, and we're going to jump right back in, tongues to speak or not to speak.
You would or you wouldn't, but it ain't like that.
Yeah, I actually love the simplicity of the message of that song, an oldie but goodie from the group The Winans. The reality is that men have been screwing up since the first century, but and long before, but I'm talking about screwing up Christian doctrine. But there is a truth to the fact that while there's always been bad doctrine, you know, the lines were clearly defined. You know, I mean, a good example is today is that when I deal with, for instance, or address the subject of T.D. Jakes, not only do I have to address that he's a pog, you know, but he's a modalist pog. You see, there was a time when there weren't the crossing of those type of lines. There's like a hodgepodge of heresy, and it's not enough to just deal with the one. You have to deal with the multitude of heresies. Let's see, in the chat room, my biggest issue with tongues is I've never heard someone interpret them. And I've heard some people claim to interpret them. I've heard that. I've actually seen that before. But I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I agree with you from the standpoint of, now, I've never seen it done properly, even having seen someone claim to interpret him. I still have never seen it done from a biblical perspective the way the scripture declares that it should be done. All right, we're just going to drill down. Yesterday, I talked about the three areas, and today I wanted to spend time looking at biblical history and modern history. The three areas we talked about: what tongues weren't, what they are not. We talked about what they are not, and what their purpose was. And scripture speaks to all of these issues. And so it is a crime of the highest theological order for people to be running around just saying whatever they want to say. I actually downloaded, because at first I was going to, play some clips of what's out there, but I was listening to YouTube, and it was just absolutely horrendous. Where they were talking about the purpose of tongues and, how they should be used. And one of them was talking about, you got to be out there. You got to labor up there for it. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, you're calling it the gift of tongues and saying, as a matter of fact, the person said you're going to have to labor an hour or more. You know, if something is labored for, it is not a gift. That on its surface is a contradiction. Imagine in this season of giving that, your children came to you for their Christmas gifts and you told them, I need you to wash the cars. Would you still say that that's a gift, or are they earning whatever it is that you got them for Christmas? They're earning it. It's not a gift. And that's where I was. There was a time when I went in on people speaking with tongues. I went in because of my experience with it. I walked out of a church in 1977 because they had me. No one knew I was struggling trying to get close to God. And from on the surface, I refused to be a hypocrite. So on the surface, I was still, involved in sports, playing in a band, womanizing, doing all these other things, but I would go to church anyway, and I was struggling because I grew up in a tradition of dogma that taught that once you get the Holy Spirit, you won't have those desires, but it's hypocritical to act like you don't have them. And so I refused to act like it. And so for a year, I struggled. I'm talking about fasting when no one knew, had no idea. And accidentally drank from the hose and dried my mouth out with a paper towel. because I just didn't want to lose. I was trying to earn this Holy Spirit who would take these desires and these things from me. I'm a teenager with raging hormones. And then finally, after a year with revivals, people notice that I start going up there, and, you know, people who I thought had red phones to God. And one day I just became emotionally overwhelmed. And that's what I see that occurs, is that you have to disregard your understanding of a thing and just let go and accept whatever people say an experience is. That's what I mean when I say instead of experiencing teaching, they teach experience. And as long as you are holding on to the teaching that you've experienced, you'll never experience what they want to teach you. You never will, because it detaches from that. I remember once going toe-to-toe from the congregation with the man who licensed me, and he stood right in the pulpit. And the only reason I went is because the youth church, I was out there with the youth church, and the youth choir were out there, and everybody was, you know, it just became this war. Because they would bring things back to me that the pastor was saying, and I didn't want to cause holy wars. And so I just didn't know what to do. And finally it reached a point where I literally was standing up in the middle of a congregation because I went and sat with them to try to correct things quietly. But it got so bad, he stood right in the pulpit, and we went toe-to-toe. As much, I mean, don't get me wrong, I admired and idolized this man. And he stood right up in the pulpit and said, no, you won't find this in the Bible. And we were talking about tongues. You won't find this experience in the Bible. You won't find it looking in the Bible. I don't want to misquote it. And that's what I find with most of them, that they do, because they don't want to experience the teaching of the Word of God. They want to teach an experience. And again, I'm not implying malice on the lion's share of them. The lion's share of them don't know any better. You know, it's like, you know, seeing a child, you know, walking around outside with no shoes on and no shirt on, and if the parents didn't teach them, then you can't. What are you going to say to the child? The child has not been instructed. And so that's what I want to do. I want to nail these things down and anchor these things, you know, and it is difficult. You know, what I say is, I don't go out and battle my brethren, but I don't back up from this teaching either. So if it comes up, I talk about it. Now, let me be clear. Two things. When I'm talking about the experience of speaking in tongues, there is a group that teaches that you must speak in tongues to be saved. That's heretical. T.D. Jakes teaches that. I'm all over that. Just like I'd be all over Mormonism. That's rank heresy. And then there are other people who teach that you must speak in tongues after you're saved. It's a second work of grace. And we're going to talk about some of those passages that they use to support that as well. We're going to talk about that tonight and show that, in fact, that that's not the case, that you receive the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace in order to give you power. But as much as that's wrong, that's what I call aberrant doctrine. Now, I differentiate, and you can go and look in at the thesaurus and find that those two words may be synonymous. But I tend, just for the sake of consistency, I refer to doctrine that will won't lead to salvation. I refer to it consistently as heretical doctrine. Doctrine that will lead to salvation, but it will stunt growth of a saved person, I tend to refer to as aberrant doctrine. That's in-house. And you know, I address it a different way. You know, I address it in accordance with Romans 14, unless somebody stands up and starts slugging. Because if they do, then we're going to the Word of God, because that's the final court of arbitration. And so I want to distinguish between the two, all right? Those who teach that you speak in tongues to be saved. You would find that, for instance, What is Pentecostalism or modern-day modalism? They teach that you must speak in tongues to be saved. In fact, it's the third step of their three-step plan of salvation, which they've crafted around Acts 2:38. I'll touch on that briefly, too, and show why that's not true, and I'll do that in a simple verse. Let me make myself a note, because I'm going to tack that on to the end. All right? And so I will address that, because that is something that is easily addressed just by showing, by referencing scripture. No, I don't even need that. I can give it to you and you go home and look at it, you know, which is what you can do with all of scripture. It's intended for you to know. But I'm saying this is that easily dispelled, all right? And so I will address that. All right, so let's jump right in. All right, yesterday I talked about what tongues are, that they are a sign gift by the Holy Spirit. There are known languages that are spoken by individuals who don't know them, that they are first prophesied in Isaiah 28, and they are realized in Acts 2, codified in Acts 14. I talked about what tongues are not. We talked about they're not ecstatic speech. They're not heavenly language. They're not a prayer language. They're not an unknown language, meaning no language not known to man. They're not the result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And note the preposition. They're not the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. And they're not the antidote to Babylon, where the languages were confounded. And then we talked about the purpose of tongues. There's a sign of judgment on Israel, of evidence of confusion in the plan of God, spoken only in the presence of Jews, spoke only towards God, and they would cause themselves to cease. Tongues would. There are other gifts that there's something else that caused them to cease, the coming of the canon of the scripture. All right. So if I'm rushing kind of quick, I hope you have pencil and paper so you can write down the references. I hope you have your Bible as well that you can follow along. Let's talk about tongues as what they are. All right, they are a sign gift that is given by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to emphasize that they are given by the Holy Spirit. You can want them all you want. Even the Apostle Paul said, look, desire the greater gifts. You know, but Paul wasn't saying, okay, you're going to get what you desire. You have to read it in the context of the passage. You're dealing with a church where everybody wanted to be whatever was showy in the Corinthian church. It's really a microcosm of what you see today, where everybody wants to be an apostle. Everybody wants to speak in tongues. Nobody wants to have, like, the gift of helps. No one wants to do the servile stuff, or what they see as the servile stuff. They want to be the in front of people. They want people to see that God has touched and connected to them. So, you know, like electricity going through them. It's all about the show. And this is what the Corinthian church was. And Paul's saying, look, you all are desiring to be these things. Yeah, desire the greater gifts, but how are you defining greater? All right? And we're going to get to that when we get to purpose. But right now, I just want to show you that it is a sign gift, not one that you can seek and that you qualify for by performing some task or some labor. It's amazing how churches have what are called tarrying service. All the word tarry means is to wait. And so when they were in Jerusalem, all they did was wait, which is what Jesus told them to do, go and wait. And by the way, well, now I don't want to get ahead of myself. I want to talk about the misunderstanding of how many people were in the upper room. People act like it was 120. It was not 120. I'll address that in a moment. That's I'll reference that. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All right. While speaking about giving spiritual gifts in verse 7, I'll start at verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now, that's you need to understand that. Because folks who want to make tongues a prayer language where you build yourself up and all the rest of that, as if it's something for you to build you up, every spiritual gift that is given is not for the recipient. There is no spiritual gift that's for the recipient. The gift is for whatever it's intended to address. In the case of tongues, it has a distinct purpose, which we're going to talk about. But if it's a teaching gift, it's for other people to learn. It's not for you to draw accolades to yourself. If it's the gift of healing, if that gift still existed, which I don't believe it does, I do believe that God heals. I can prove that God heals, because some people take that and they actually lie. And so I'm putting it in one clip. You can run the clips of what I said. God still heals. I know people he healed. You are listening to one. And it's demonstrable. I have the paperwork from noted cardiologists. I've been healed. Not hype. So I know God heals, but no man or woman has the gift of healing. I don't believe it exists anymore. If it does, that's fine. You bring your gift, give me a call, 614-388-8838. I'll come to you or you come to me. We'll go to Children's Hospital. You heal, I preach. We'll turn the world upside down. Now, I promise you, I won't get a call. Let's see in the chat room. I tried forcing tongues when I associated with tongue speakers early in the walk and didn't realize how ridiculous and dishonest I was being. Absolutely. My mother is a church mother in Church of God in Christ, and had been a mother in the Church of God in Christ for 40 years. 40 years. I discipled my mother. It is an odd thing for her natural son to be her spiritual father. Because sometimes she would get mad at where I was taking her, because discipleship, sometimes you knock heads, and she'd pull mother on me, and I'd have to obey. Sit down and shut up, you know? But ultimately, my mother acknowledged to me that I have never spoken in tongues. My mother's a church mother. She said, I have never done it. My mother said that. And many people who think that they have, it's because they don't understand what Scripture teaches about tongues. It's not gibberish. We'll get to that. That's what they're not. All right. So the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. It's not given for you, to you, for you. Though some would try to convince you of when they came up with the prayer language. And the reason they came up with the prayer language, we're going to get more into, is because when you're confronted with the abundance of Scripture that says things about tongues that they knew contradicted everything they were doing, then they said, well, there's two kinds, and all that doesn't apply to this one. They created out of whole cloth another tongue and called it a prayer language. You have the gift of tongues and you have the prayer language. Two different things. All right? There's only one in Scripture. All right? But the manifestation of the Spirit is given each one for the profit of all. For the one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, another different kinds of tongues, that's diverse tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Listen, it's verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So we've been told for the second time. Verse 4, verse individual gifts, but the same Spirit. I'm sorry, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Verse 11, but this one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one as he, who is fully God, because that's another thing, is this doctrine reduces him to the analogy. Christ is the bread of life. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But we don't keep him in a loaf and keep a mane on him. We recognize that those are analogies that are descriptive of the person. the second person of the Trinity. Well, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, fully God. Yet we make him, this, and this doctrine keeps him as if he's the analogy. He has to be a dove or tongue or every time somebody goes, why in church, it's because the Holy Ghost is here. Or you hit an organ key, wham, as Holy Ghost. We don't, if you read through the book of Acts, he is fully person talking to people. In-depth conversations. Even as Christ did. Throughout the book of Acts. And we're going to get to that. In-depth. And it shocks people whenever I say that. And then you go and you look and you're like, wow, he's a person. He's not just there with wah and that organ key. He's a person. He is the field commander. The analogy I always use is the Father is the developer. He says, I want a building there. Christ is the architect. He builds the structure or designs the structure of it. And the Holy Spirit is the contractor, the general contractor who comes down and employs subcontractors to accomplish what the Father declared and what Christ built the structure for or designed the structure for. We are the subcontractors. The Holy Spirit is the general contractor who gives some to be plumbers and some to be electricians and some to be general laborers. Because he knows what he needs to build this building. One and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually as he, not it, he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on, because he's dealing with a mindset where everybody wants to be a particular gift. Isn't that what we see with the whole concept of tongues? Everybody do. We're all this gift. He says that the foot should say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye. Now keep in mind, this analogy is pointing to these giftings. If the whole body was an eye, then where would the hearing be? And if the whole body was hearing, then where would the smelling be? Now here we go the third time. But now God has set, with God who? God the Holy Spirit. Verse 11. One and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to everyone as he wills. So we get to verse 18. God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. He gifts based upon what he needs. Imagine if a general contractor, people came up and said, all right, we all want to be plumbers. All of us are going to be plumbers. Then who's going to run the electrical wires? Well, none of us want to be general laborers. We all want to be whatever's the – we want to all be electricians. Yeah, because that's where the power is. Then who's going to do the plumbing? But the general contractor says, plumbers here. These are the plumbers I need. I select them. I select the electricians I need. I select the general laborers I need. He selects specific people to carry out specific things, not because the person is great, but because it's needed to be done, and so that person has the skill. Now, with the Holy Spirit, it goes a little further. He gives the ability. He gifts people to do the things that he needs to do. God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. Now, the reason why he said that is as a result of the emphasis right before that statement. The emphasis that, what if everybody was an eye? Where would the hearing be? What if everybody was hearing? Where would the smelling be? So the whole point is, we don't have to worry about that because he sets them as he needs them. He is running the show. He goes on to say, let's see, and if they were all, verse 19, let me, I'll read 18 and 19, but now as God has set the members, each one in the body, just as he pleased, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And that gets to the core of the problem. People want the showy, out front, draw attention to themselves gifts. Not the little stuff in the background, you know. I hear the story about how people talk about at a particular theater how great the play was and how it went on without a hitch for years and years and years, and no one paid attention to the fact that it would not have went on if the guys pulling the curtains did not pull the curtains. Those members of the body which we think are less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. Now here we go again, number four. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it. So now the fourth time, he does it. He does it based upon where he sees need, what you want to do, but where he sees the need. God composed the body. Let me read all four of them again. Let me read verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given each one to the profit of all. Verse 11. One and the self, same Spirit of God, works all these things, distributing to each one as he wills, individually. Verse 18. God has set the members, each one in the body, just as he pleased. And verse 24, God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it. It's what he chooses. He is God. Composed the body, giving greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, verse 25, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer for it. And if one member is honored, then all members rejoice with it. You see, because it's an organism. It is not an organization. In an organization, people seek these type of things. That's why people see, and I listened to a thing about tongues the other day. They said that speaking in tongues is the gateway to the higher gifts. Like you can, like, go through gifts. Like you can be promoted. They created a hierarchy. See, that's an organization. But what's being spoken of here is not organization. It's organism. You see, in an organization, the unpresentable parts could just be not given any light. You know, let's keep them in the kitchen. Let's keep them in the back. Let's not give them any shine. But in an organism, stub that little tiny baby toe with half a toenail and watch your entire body come to the rescue. Watch your entire body figure out what to do because you can't get a shoe on it. So now your mind has to figure out, okay, do I need to call off work? Do I need to get my whole body in a car and go to the doctor, see if that baby little tiny pinky toe is broke? In an organism, all of it works and suffers together. Get an ingrown toenail. Get a splinter. In an organism. But in an organization, you know, you can delegate a few people. You go over there and see about Sister Pinky Toe. But an organism, you cannot. All right? If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now, I want you to keep that in mind when you look back at verse 11. Verse 11, the one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Then after going through the whole logic of how this structure has been distorted and should be, he then comes down and says, now you are the body of Christ. So keep in mind in verse 11, he says, one himself, same spirit, distribute to each one individually as he wills. And he goes on in the very next verse to speak of, we are all having many members, but we're still all one body. By one spirit, we're all baptized in that one body. Then he concludes that thought by saying, now you are the body, members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. And then he sets not a hierarchy, because the first shall be last and the last shall be first. You see, it's a mad rush to the bottom in the household of God. Jesus in Matthew 20, hold on one second, Matthew chapter 20, 22, I believe it is, verse 23, not Matthew, Luke. Luke chapter 22 and verse 23. Now, I'll start from verse 20. Likewise, this is Christ at the communion supper with them. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Verse 21. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he's betrayed. Then they began to question amongst themselves which of them would do this thing. There was also a rivalry amongst them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And Christ responds to that rivalry, because it's amazing how he just gave them this devastating information that one of them who's been with them are going to be the one to betray him. And you can see how the conversation evolved. You know, well, which one of us is going to be? Well, it's not going to be me. I'm one of the ones, hey, I got a chance to go up to see the Transfiguration. I'm always with him. It ain't me. But, you know, you can see where they start separating and hyping themselves, because I think it's amazing that they go what we see as one verse, you know, from they begin to question amongst themselves which of them would do this thing, to the very next verse, and there was also a rivalry amongst them as to which should be considered the greatest. That's amazing, and that's human right there. But Christ's response was, he said this to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so amongst you. This shall not be the case amongst you. See, amongst Gentiles, they have a hierarchy where the person in charge is the one who should be respected, revered, whatever. He said, that won't be the way it is with you. On the contrary, verse 26, he who's greatest amongst you, let him be as the least or the younger. And he who is governing, as one who serves. And then he asked the question, who's greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? And then he asked the question, isn't it he who sits at the table? Well, in an organization, yes. Look at most of your churches and look at what they do when they have a dinner. The pastor sits at the table with his little dignitaries and people serve them and everybody else goes buffet style. So you serve them because they're the greatest, whether you want to call it that or not. But Jesus said, who's greater? He said, the one who's sitting at the table or the one who serves. Is it not the one who sits at the table? And before they could stick their foot in their mouths, he said, I'm amongst you as one who serves. That's who I am. And we're not greater than our master. He said, I'm here as one serving. That's why he washed Peter's feet. The nastiest duty anyone could do at the time. It wasn't a foot washing, manicured foot, clipped toenail service. It was a nasty, having walked from Galilee to Judea with dirt cake between your toes, washing feet, with no fanfare and people looking, saying, look how humble he is to wash feet. None of that. Just in a dark corridor of the entrance of the house, washing somebody's nasty feet. Doesn't matter who it is. He was expressing the level of servitude that we are called to. But unfortunately, that's something that's lost. So when he's speaking in the book of 1 Corinthians, and he said in that 12th chapter, when he sets up the structure of the church, God has appointed these, verse 28, first in the church, first apostle, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and varieties of tongues. And he sets them up in in a way that's most important for their effectiveness. Not so people can make names for themselves. You look at today, everybody and their uncle is an apostle today. There's been an explosion of people calling themselves apostles. There's this one lady who is the prophetess emeritus apostle. She's actually incorporated both names, actually, and doctor. She's a prophetess apostle doctor. It's amazing that people are just multiplying titles. But here, what he's talking about is responsibility. And it begins with the teaching gifts, because the teaching gifts are responsible to make sure that everyone understands what is and what is not, what should be and what should not be. It's not for you. It's for everyone else. James said in James chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive stricter judgment." There's a responsibility that goes along with it, with teaching. The Apostle Paul said in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, he said, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience." You see, it doesn't mean that you are now for people to bow down to you. It means that you're in a position where you're bowing down to everyone else. The Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, speaking of the freedom that he has in Christ, he says in verse 19, "Though I am free of all men, I have made myself a servant that I might win the more. I've made myself a slave. I'm not trying to multiply slaves under me, nor am I trying to get people to get caught up in, you know, how I speak and the amount of alliteration that I can roll out before them so they just will bow down and love me." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul said this, beginning at verse 4, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek the glory from men, either from you or from others, when we made our demands as apostle of Christ." So we're not talking about, because he said, firstly, apostles, that they're creating a hierarchy where they're served. Paul battled that mindset as the servant of all. And this is what we're called to do. The giftings are not for you. So at any rate, I went there to illustrate for you in that chapter, and it was relevant to go through it, that it is a sign gift, and not only is it a sign gift according to the scriptures, but in the structure of its importance, as illustrated by God in that 1 Corinthians chapter 12, God said he has appointed these in the church. First apostles, and he's not talking about the people, he's talking about the gift. Second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, then helps, then Kubernetes or administrations, wise counsels, what that means, and then varieties of tongues. God put it last. It has a narrow focus. It is a sign gift that has a narrow focus. It is only pointing towards a particular subset of people. Now, Paul then goes on to ask the rhetorical questions, are all apostle? And, of course, the answer to all of these rhetorical questions is no. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? Absolutely not. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have the gift of healings? Absolutely not. Do all speak with tongues? No. Because that rhetorical question was asked. That's why people started trying to divide tongues. Because they thought that it's a second work of grace that all believers have the ability to access. And that verse says that's not true. So rather than just submitting to God and saying, no, I was wrong, they created a whole separate tongue, a whole separate language. Not let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3:4. Not trust in the Lord God with all your heart and lean to your own understanding, Proverbs 3:5. Not in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. No, Proverbs 3:6. Not be not wise in your own eyes. Proverbs 3:7. But it's like, no, see, there must be a second tongue. Yeah, that's it. But there's not. Biblically, there is one tongue, one gift of tongues, and everyone doesn't have it. Let's now move into what this sign gift, let's look at the institution of this sign gift and why it was instituted. All right? The gift of tongues was instituted for one primary reason, and it has a secondary sub-reason. The primary reason is that tongues were given as a sign to Israel, a sign of judgment to Israel for their waywardness. That's what it's the sign gift for. A sign of judgment to Israel for their waywardness. Now, the secondary sub-reason that it also illustrates is that God has included Gentiles, another tongue, and different people into his plan. He's incorporated these people into his plan. The Apostle Paul says this in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. He starts off by saying, in the law it is written. Now, anytime you read in Scripture where it says in the law, you need to go back and look and read what it said. Because keep in mind, when Scripture speaks of the law, it's not just talking about ceremonial laws. It's talking about the everything that was given in the old covenant from Sinai until Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. Everything with reference to that is called the law. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. Now, the reason why you have to go back and look at it, because in context, the this people is Israel. And we're going to go to the passage and take a look at it in a moment. Let's see, in the chat room, one place where we can hear interpretation of the tongues is in the UN, where there are instant translations of events. So absolutely. But that's not the gift of tongues, but that's translation of tongues. All right. So he says, in the law, and by in the law, and you can write this down because we're going to go there next, Isaiah 28:11 is where we're going to go. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, Israel. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, he's drawing his conclusion, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe. Now, in context, he's talking about not to believing Jews, but to unbelieving Jews. But prophesying is not for unbelieving Jews, but those who believe. It's just prophesying is just basically proclaiming the word. Now, how can I make that distinction? Because he makes that distinction. Verse 23, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in an unlearned unbeliever. You see, an unlearned unbeliever is someone who knows nothing about God. The unbeliever he's talking about is one who knows about God but does not believe that God has now shifted focus in judgment on Israel and included Gentiles into his plan, incorporated them in his plan. Therefore, if the whole church come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in one who is an unlearned unbeliever, won't they say you're crazy? You see, an unlearned unbeliever think you've lost your mind. They're coming in, everybody's like, oh, so coming on a Harman, leaving on a Yamaha. They think you're crazy. But if all prophesies and an unlearned unbeliever comes in, and prophesying is no more than just proclaiming the word, preaching the word of God. And when I say preaching, I'm not necessarily talking about pulpit. I'm talking about proclaiming the word. All believers are preachers. The word just means to be a herald. All right? And if we prophesy God's word or proclaim his word, not foretelling the future, but forthtelling God's word, and an unlearned unbeliever comes in, he's convinced by all, he is judged by all. You see, because that's how people come to biblical faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him and whom they have not believed? How shall they believe upon him and whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless someone preaches it? And that's what he's talking about there. And because they come in and there's prophesying, then they will be convinced of all, and they can come to faith. And thus the secrets, as he said in verse 25, of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he'll worship God and report that God is truly amongst you. But you see, that's not who he's talking about in verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 22. He's talking about it's a sign not for the unlearned believer, the unlearned unbeliever, but for the learned unbeliever, or the Jew who knows God but has not accepted God's judgment on his behavior. Now, let's go back at Isaiah 28 and see why or how it ended up that way. Isaiah chapter 28. The book of Isaiah 28, and this is the very thing that the Apostle Paul, or the very passage that the Apostle Paul referenced in making that point. I'm going to read from verse 1. Woe to the crown and pride to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is the head of the verdant valley, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, and he eats it up while it's still in his hand. In that day the Lord will be a host for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Let me stop there and say parenthetically to all of you who are out there standing on the word of God, I thank God. I get chills whenever I read that. You see, because God commends those who sit in judgment. We're not talking about judging people. We're talking about sitting in judgment as to whether or not someone is proclaiming his word or not proclaiming. That is our responsibility, to prove what is acceptable to God. Ephesians chapter 5, from verse 1, I'd read straight through to 18. All right? But not only that, I love the very next, the second portion of the statement. Strength for those who turn back the battle at the gate. So those of you who are standing on God's word and saying, this will not, preach myself happy, this will not get by me. God commends you. Folks may call you the doctrine police. They may call you all those things. But it won't get by me. Whoa. All right. Every time I read through that, you know, it's just like encouragement from God. For the spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. And then he speaks about Israel. He said, but they, talking about Israel, have also erred through wine, through intoxicating drink, or out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred. He's talking about Israel. Through intoxicating drink, they're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. Notice he says that three times in that verse. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. All, listen to the inclusive language he's using while speaking about them. All tables are full of vomit and filthiness, and no place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from breasts? In other words, does he have to go to the babies for his will to be carried out? Because the people whom he's charged to do it are failing to do it miserably. Do I have to go to babies just weaned? That would be like God saying, I need the babes in Christ in the church age to stand for me because the people I've charged to teach my word are failing miserably. All their tables are full of vomit and filth, and no place is clean with them. So I need the babies in Christ. Imagine that. This is what God says about the elect of the last covenant. Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And people think that that's good. But listen to what he says. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. See, that's what Paul quoted in 1 Corinthians 14:21. So when he's speaking of the stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, then Paul said, therefore, tongues are a sign. Not for those who believe, not for believing Jews, the ones who trust God, but for unbelieving Jews, the ones who don't believe that God has done something else, those who have stumbled at the stumbling stone, those who, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 30. The Jews seeking, as a matter of fact, let me go to that. He said, seeking after the law of righteousness that have not attained the law of righteousness. Why? And he explains it, and I'm paraphrasing it, but I encourage you to go and look at it. I'll go to it once I leave this passage. Romans 9, 30 and following. Because it says, how have the Gentiles obtained this and the Jews have not? Because they did not seek it by faith. See, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They thought it was works. And here, he's condemning that behavior. He said, with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. He prophesied the coming of tongues as a sign of judgment to them for their behavior. Stammering lips and another tongue he'll speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. They stopped listening. But the word of the Lord was to them, and the emphasis on to them, because it went subjective at that point. Not the word of the Lord was what God said. To them, it became precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. Now, what does he mean that they may go, may fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught? Roll back with me to the 8th chapter of this same book. And we're going to look at verse 10. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. This is Isaiah. So he's telling them, you take counsel together. Doesn't matter what you say. It's not church, and that's how I feel about churchianity. You can get together with your consensus Christianity all you want. It doesn't matter. Take counsel together. It'll come to nothing. Speak the word. Talk about the word that comes from your counsel. It won't stand. For God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning this people. He's concerning all this people call a conspiracy. Nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow, or sanctify, or set apart. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and as a trap and snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many amongst them shall stumble, they shall fall, be broken, snared, and taken. They are stumbling at what Scripture calls the stumbling stone. All right, let's jump back over to Isaiah 28. All right. With stammering lips, verse 11, another tongue he'll speak to this people, to whom he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule these people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we're in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we've made lies our refuge. See, this is what they're saying from their counsel. And under falsehood, we've hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whosoever believes on him will not act hastily. Now, this very verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul. If you'll flip with me real quick to the book of Romans and the 9th chapter, while he's speaking about Israel, in fact, the entire 9th chapter, he's talking about them. He goes 9, 10, and 11, actually. But if you'll turn with me down to verse 30, he says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. That's that precept upon precept, line upon line. He says, listen to this. For they stumbled the stumbling stone, as it is written. He's quoting Isaiah 28 that we just read. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. And so this is the state we found Israel in. And the sign of the shift, as a matter of fact, let me read straight through the chapter 10, verse 1, so you can get the gist of where he went. All right, I'm going to read through the end of that 9 and straight through the 10. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And the sign of God's judgment because of this act is speaking in tongues. So we've seen doctrinally that Paul says that's what it is. We've seen prophetically in the book of Isaiah that it was intended to be the sign of judgment and of Gentile inclusion. We've seen it doctrinally. We've seen it prophetically. Now let's look at it in the historical narrative. We're all familiar with the account of Cornelius, the first quote-unquote Gentile to become a member of the church. And we're all familiar how the Holy Spirit prepared, while sending men up to meet Peter from Joppa, he prepared Peter, you know, by lowering the handkerchief down and telling him to eat foods that were seen as unclean. And when Peter said, I can't eat unclean food, God told him, never call unclean what I have cleaned. Gentile inclusion. And at that same point, and this is also a passage, since I'm here, I might as well do this, in this 10th chapter, because we keep on making the Holy Spirit the analogy and not seeing him as the person he is. Let's look at the person he is. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 10. There were a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision in the angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. So we can accept that it's a person when we think it's an angel, like a servant of heaven angel. But understand that just because Scripture says an angel of the Lord or an angel of God spoke, sometimes it is the servants of heaven. Sometimes it's a sovereign of heaven. I use as contrast Exodus 3, where the angel of the Lord called to Moses from the burning bush. But when Moses interacted with him and turned and faced him, he told him who he was. He was Jehovah God. See, the word angel just means messenger. Sometimes the messenger is a servant of heaven, as with Mary during the Annunciation, you know, and with Joseph, and even with Elizabeth. Sometimes it is a servant of heaven. But sometimes the messenger is a sovereign of heaven, as it was in Exodus 3, and as it is, we'll find in this chapter. You always have to read and continue before you jump to a conclusion. You have to read in the context. Keep your finger at chapter 8, and what I want to do is, real quick, I want to read something out of chapter, if you keep it chapter 10, I want to read something out of chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go down toward the south along the road. Now, again, he's speaking to Philip. As long as we think it's an angel, you know, like wings flap, servant of heaven, but we never want the Holy Spirit to be seen for who he is. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, and this is desert. All right, and Philip did that. You read all the way down to verse 29. Then in verse 29 it says, then the Spirit said to Philip, go and overtake the chariot. So the messenger of heaven in that situation was not a servant, it was sovereign. The Holy Spirit is the one who told Philip to go down. And such is the case with Cornelius and his household. About the ninth hour, verse 3, chapter 10, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius, speaking to him, he called him by name, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms will come up for memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. So he gave him a specific instruction. Send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now, I leave it to you to read where God interacted with him. The Holy Spirit actually interacted with Peter simultaneously to prepare Peter for these men who are coming down to meet them. Now, if you'll jump down with me to go down to verse 26. I'm sorry, verse 21. All right. This is right after Peter had his vision. All right. While Peter thought on a vision, verse 19, the Spirit said to him, remember that Peter, the Spirit of God was speaking to Cornelius. And the Spirit of God is speaking. Not that he's saying it to my spirit. No, this is language. He called Cornelius by name. It says he called him Cornelius. He wasn't speaking to his spirit. He was talking to him. Even as Christ talked to people. All right? He said, well, Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, specific instruction. He says, arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So the Holy Spirit told Peter, go meet these men. I'm the one who sent them. But yet up in verse 4, the Spirit of God said, or the angel of the Lord said, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. So that was the Holy Spirit speaking to Cornelius. Anyway, let's get into the account. So Peter goes down. He follows the instruction of what the Holy Spirit told him to do. The commanding general who said, I need an electrician here. And Peter proclaimed the gospel to Cornelius' household and Cornelius' household. And by the way, this passage explodes the oneness Pentecostal view. The salvation is by repentance, baptism in Jesus' name, and then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It explodes it because that's their three-step plan. By being a three-step plan, it is ordinal and sequential, 1, 2, 3. You must first repent, then be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which they believe with evidence of speaking in tongues. But in this account, while Peter was talking to them, while Peter was still speaking to them in verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word and those of the circumcision, Jews, because keep in mind, tongues are only spoken in the presence of Jews. Nowhere in Scripture are they spoken outside of the presence of Jews because that's who they're for. All right? Those of the circumcision who believe, but these were believing Jews, not unbelieving Jews. All right? Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? So these individuals were baptized because the Holy Spirit came into them. They were baptized because of it. They didn't repent, were baptized in Jesus' name. Then we see the Holy Spirit. These individuals came to Christ while Peter was talking. As a matter of fact, what Peter said right before then, verse 43, to him all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whosoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. While Peter was speaking these words, what words? That if you believe on him, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Why? Because faith comes by hearing. How shall you believe upon him and in him in whom you have not heard? And how shall you hear unless someone preaches it? And that's all that happened here. All right? But anyway, As simple as that is, when Peter got back to Jerusalem, there was hell to pay. Chapter 11. The apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. They went after him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" And then Peter explained to them everything from the beginning. It says in verse 4. All right? And I'll leave it to you to spend the time, with Peter's narration of what we just went through in the previous chapter. But it says, Peter says in verse 15, he recounts what had happened at verse 44 in the previous chapter for you and I. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'Indeed, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And so they were upset that Peter went. Peter told them, these individuals spoke in tongues. What was their response? What was their response? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "God has also granted Gentiles repentance to life." So we find doctrinally that tongues are a sign to unbelieving Jews of not only the judgment, but Gentile inclusion. We find prophetically that that's what it was intended to be. And when we look at the historical narrative, that's exactly how it laid out. Seeing, hearing that is what caused them to shut up. I guess it is true. With stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to these people. And so I think that that more than adequately illustrates the tongues are, in fact, a sign gift. They are a sign gift given by the Holy Spirit. The sign is to Israel, to Jews, not to anyone else. Because if unlearned unbelievers come in and see you doing it, they'll say, Paul says, won't they think you're crazy? If unlearned unbelievers, they'll think you're crazy. Therefore, learned unbelievers. And what that means is people who know God but have not submitted to what God said. That is a sign to them of judgment on them. And they can either yield or stay in judgment. And the lion's share of Israel stayed in judgment. All right, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I can see right now that I probably may have to. Because we kind of gone in depth on a few of these things, and I got a ton of stuff to go over, and we are down to about the last half hour. So I probably will have to do at least one more show, and then I may do a show with some of the email that I am starting to get as a result of it. I would only offer, you know, I appreciate getting email on these things, but I would offer that you can call and make your case. I'll listen. I think that oftentimes that people won't do that because they know that there is no case to be made when it's a matter of the Word of God. And the excuse is, well, I ain't going to argue the Word of God. Well, we don't need to. All we have to do is look at what Scripture says and compare it with what we're doing. And if what you're doing is not there, then I don't care how near and dear it may be to you, you have to let it go. You have to let it go. It's as simple as that. All right, this is Dark Studies Live broadcast. We're talking about speaking in tongues. If anybody would like to participate in the on-air discussion, have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. If you're listening to this broadcast via the archives on Blog Talk Radio. Give me a call. If you have a question or comment, 614-388-8838. 614-388-8838. Or you can just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Now, let's move on to what tongues are not. Now, you would think that by illustrating what they are, that I would not have to deal with what they are not. That's not true as it pertains to deprogramming. I learned so much bad doctrine growing up that even when I walked out of a church because I knew that they were flat wrong in 77, I still would not go to the man who ultimately discipled me. I still wouldn't even discuss the word with him for roughly 7 or 8 years later. It was like 1985 that I finally would discuss the word of God with him. Because even though I knew they were wrong, it didn't mean that all I had heard, you know, in that dynamic was wrong. You know, you literally have to be deprogrammed from it. You know, that's why it's important to understand. That's why we say anchor. You know, don't just listen to what I say. Go to the Word of God. See it for yourself. Don't be wild, because there's nothing to be wild by. You know, everything I've gone over is not cleverly crafted trick by me. It's information that I gave you the references to so you can look at, because it's there. You don't need me to even be around. It's already there, and it's intended for you to look at. And if you don't look at it, then you are falling short, because your theology is not because God said so, it's because Rick said so. And to that I would say, may it never be. All right, so let's talk about what tongues are not. There are many people who will teach you that tongues are either A, an ecstatic speech, you know, B, they are some type of heavenly language, C, they are a prayer language that speaks only to the ear of God. And I don't necessarily disagree with that one. It's the only I disagree with, but I agree that I agree that all tongues are prayer. All tongues are prayer. I wouldn't say a prayer language. See, because the moment you say a prayer language, then it means like you're adding all that other stuff in there. It's just a language you didn't learn, but it is prayer. And we're gonna look at that in 1 Corinthians 14. And D, the tongues are some type of unknown language unknown to man. Let's look at the last one first, because I'm still in the book of Acts. And we talked about this briefly yesterday, but in Acts chapter 2, on the quote-unquote birthday of the church, what we found, and let me address here too, while I'm here in Acts chapter 2, that there were not 120 people in the upper room. That is the biggest myth. There were 120 people who had been gathering around. That number comes from chapter 1. Chapter 2 is an entirely different day. As a matter of fact, chapter 2 begins. Well, let's look at chapter 1, and then we'll go to chapter 2. Let me give you that number, where they got that number from. Let's see it. Verse 15 of chapter 1. In those days, verse 14. These all, and this is after Christ had ascended to heaven, and they went to Jerusalem and went to the upper room where they were all staying at. These all, and they listed which all, these all, you listed them in verse 13. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. All right, and it's not talking about all of these people were in the upper room. The upper room is where Peter and them were staying. Let me read that to you again. Verse 12, They returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they entered, they went up into an upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. These all continued. What all? The ones he just mentioned. These all continued in one accord in the supplication with the women and the Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. All right? So they were staying in the upper room, and they continued fellowship with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. And then he said, in those days. In those days, not in the upper room where all these people were. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number in names was about 120, and said, and that's when Peter, you know, sought to fulfill prophecy. So that's where that number came from. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who was with one accord in one place? The same ones that were announced as being in the one accord, one place in the previous chapter. As a matter of fact, it's verified that it was only them. Let's jump down to, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem, verse 5 of chapter 2, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Not ecstatic speech, not heavenly language, not some unknown language. He says, everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, and it lists a number of places. And then it says in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice. You see, these were the Galileans that they were talking about. Peter and the other 11 raised his voice and said, men of Judea who also dwell in Jerusalem. All right, so 2 points I want to emphasize there. Number one, 120 people up in the upper room. Like the whole, everybody received the gift of tongues. And number two, they were known languages. Now, where does unknown, people saying it's an unknown tongue come from? It comes from what translators did, in particular, the King James translators. If you look in the King James Version, and you actually have the paper version, I'm not even sure if they do it on, well, I'm sure they, let me take a look if they do that on the, yeah, they do, actually they do, on the ones online, or on a biblical program I have. Verse 1 of chapter 14, I'm sorry, verse 2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Now, the King James says he who speaks in an unknown tongue. See, and this is where they got that from. If you look in your paper version of your King James Version, what you'll find is wherever it says unknown, it's italicized. Now, don't take my word for this. Flip to the front of your Bible where it gives you notes on how they did what they did and why they did it, and it will tell you that the translator would add words periodically for emphasis, but lest people think that they were translated from Greek, they're italicized. Meaning they don't exist in the Greek text or in the Hebrew text in the Old Testament, but the translator added it. Now, the King James translators only added it because they intended for you to understand that when you spoke with an unknown tongue, it was a language not spoken or that you did not know. It would be like someone from China, in the midst of China, starts speaking perfect English, having never learned English. Not all that ecstatic stuff that you keep hearing, you know, and I've listened to some garbage over the last 24 hours because I started to put together a montage of all of these things, and I got so irritated I stopped listening to it. Their languages, the way you hear a Chinese person speaking is the way someone who was speaking, if they had the gift of tongues and were speaking Chinese, it would be as fluent as that. Not a whole lot of, oh, no, boche, not all that stuff that people are trying to make sound like a language. It would be a language with syntax and structure, like in Acts chapter 2, they said. How are we hearing them speak in the language of the lands that we were born in? And these are Galileans. How are they speaking the Mede language, the Parthian language? How are they speaking Arabic? How are they speaking these languages? And that's all tongues means, speaking in tongues. Glossolalian, a compound word. Glossolalia, language speaking. And so the King James translator intended by unknown to emphasize that you're speaking a language unknown to you. That's it. Not just speaking an unknown language, but a language unknown to you. And if you look in your King James, if you have a King James Bible, because you don't see the italicized in the biblical programs, but if you have a King James Bible, look in the Bible and read the notes at the front, because it tells you that it does that. They're not trying to be sneaky. They told you that they did that, and then you find italicized words. Absolutely. And welcome back anytime again. I'm speaking to someone in the chat room, Christian Chicanery. I finally got that name because yesterday I kind of misread it. Feel free to give me a call anytime, 614-388-8838. All right? Shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. And so tongues are not an unknown language. They are not an ecstatic speech. Now, they're not also not a heavenly language. Let's see where that theology came from. That came from a misrepresentation of an encounter that the Apostle Paul alluded to in the book of 2 Corinthians at verse, I'm trying to remember the chapter. I think it is chapter 9. Let's see. Just bear with me a second. It's not 9. It's actually 12, chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. And here he says this, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows such a one was caught up to the third heaven. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. Though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I forbear lest anyone should think of me above what he sees in me or hears in me. And then he goes into the old, lest I should be exalted above measure. But people look at that verse 4 and say, see, he heard them speaking inexpressible words, which it's not lawful for a man to utter. Well, the first thing I would say is, if it's not lawful for a man to utter, then why would men be uttering it today? That's number one. Number two, nothing in this passage has anything to do with spiritual gifts, the gift of tongues, nothing. All right? And when it speaks of inexpressible words, inexpressible means inexpressible. And so to add tongues to this passage, you know, you have to ignore the point that the Apostle Paul is making. He's making his own point, and it has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. The other passage that's used, pulled out of context, to support that it's some type of heavenly language is Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 26, where the Apostle Paul says this: likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, in our infirmities, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What you have here is a double intercession. You have the Spirit who is interceding on your behalf because you don't know how to pray as you ought. You know, you have baby prayers. Your prayers are all, you know, baby prayers, for instance. You know, praying to Jesus instead of by his authority. You know, you have not because you ask not, and you don't ask because you just want to heap it on your own lust, Peter speaks of. You know, so you don't know how to pray as you ought. You're babyfied. Well, he corrects what you need. And he who knows the mind of the Spirit, which is a reference to Christ, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, or the second person, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, to the will of the Father. And so you actually have what's one of the most overlooked passages that illustrates the Trinity. But let me emphasize, when this passage says that he makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, mute sighs is a better way of translating it, and most modern translations treat it that way. But even the way the King James writers translated it, it says the Spirit is the one who is making the intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Two things. He's doing it, not through you. You don't know how to pray as you ought. So he's doing it with groanings that can't be uttered. Not in a heavenly language. Not with groanings that can't be uttered in human language. They can't be uttered, period. Literally, the word means mute sighs. There is no sound. So this passage has nothing to do with, again, some heavenly language. So let's recap. Tongues are not an ecstatic speech. They're not heavenly language. They're not an unknown language. But are they a prayer language? Are tongues a prayer language? I would say that tongues are not a prayer language while they are prayer. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. So tongues never speak to men. And every encounter where you find them in Scripture, they're always speaking to God. Remember the encounter with Cornelius' household? They heard them magnifying God. That's it. They didn't speak to them with tongues on the day of Pentecost. The men heard Peter and the other apostles, other 11 apostles, speaking in tongues. But when it came time to respond, Peter spoke to them in their native language or in his native language. They never addressed them with tongues. There's nowhere in Scripture where you'll find that. Tongues speak to God. He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him, howbeit in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, let's stop there, because people have taken that passage to say, see, this is where it is. You speak in tongues to build yourself up. That's the purpose of it. Remember what we said at the outset. No gift is given to you for you. Remember we read that in the fourth chapter? The purpose in every spiritual gift is not for you. It's for others. In this passage, when he tells you that he who speaks in an unknown tongue or in that tongue or the gift of tongues edifies himself, what he's pointing out to you is a contradiction of purpose that he's illustrated in what you and I would call the previous chapter, but it's really the previous paragraphs in this letter. Let's go back to the 13th chapter. The chapter that people, continue to call the great love chapter. It is not the great love chapter. I think what has done the most damage to this subject matter is pulling that passage out as the great love chapter. It is not the great love chapter. He's speaking of agape for a reason in that particular passage. If you really need a great love chapter, I always recommend you go to 1 John and chapter 4. There's your great love chapter. Let me read it to you. Beloved, do not believe every spirit which is of God, but test the spirits whether they are of God. As a matter of fact, let me jump down. All right. Beloved, verse 7. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. No one is seeing God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So if you need a great love chapter, there's a great love chapter for you. But 1 Corinthians 13 is making reference. He's setting the stage for a targeted attack. He in chapter 12, he spoke generally of the misuse of spiritual gifts. But then he starts to pivot on the one most misused, even as it is today. Which is why I say the Corinthian church is a microcosm of what we're dealing with today. Tongues was the most misused gift. So he concluded his, let's keep the flow going. He concluded the 12th chapter by saying this. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Individually, and God has appointed these in church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Then he asks his rhetorical questions, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healings, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? And of course, the answer to every one of those rhetorical questions is absolutely not. Then he goes on in verse 31 to say, earnestly desire the greater gifts, but let me show you a more excellent way. And when he says greater, he's speaking of greater in its impact to others and what it gives to others, not what it does for you. But he said, I'll show you a more excellent way. And we go into that 13th chapter. Chapter 12, he sets up that these gifts, the whole idea of what gifts are and what they are for are being misused. So he sets the structure on number one, who gives them, why he gives them, who the recipient is, and what they're supposed to do with them. Then he goes in chapter 13 to set the stage as to your attitude towards them. 13 verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I don't have love, I become as a sounding brass. If I don't have agape. Now, let me emphasize, because every time we say use the word love, people think about our word, our fluffy word, love. There are four words for love in Greek. Storge, friendship love. Phileo, brotherly love. Eros, which is a sensual love. Sensual and sometimes sexual love. We get our word aroused from that. That's the word in its entirety that's the closest to our love, because It's a feeling. And then there's agape. Agape has more to do with your will than your emotions. It's by agape that you can turn the other cheek. Agape is defined as grace and mercy is the best definition. People say it's self-sacrificing love. What does that mean? It's best defined as grace and mercy. For God agape'd the world, he gave his only begotten son, which is grace and mercy, because the wages of sin is death. But in his mercy, instead of God giving us what we do deserve, by his grace, he gave us what we don't deserve. He provided the sacrifice on our behalf in Christ Jesus, Hebrews 10:5, sacrificed an offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. That's Christ speaking to the Father before coming to the earth, Hebrews 10:5. So agape has more to do with your will than your emotion. It's by agape you don't give people what they deserve. Instead, you give people what they don't deserve. The word agape is what he's using here. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, if I have not agape, I've become as a sounding brass and as a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I can move mountains, if I don't have agape, I'm nothing. If my purpose is not self-sacrificing, I'm nothing. And he's saying this to people who everything that they did was selfish, not selfless. He's trying to point out that if you are functioning in agape, you are selfless, not selfish, as he addressed in a previous chapter. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and so I give my body to be burned, if I don't have agape, it profits me nothing. It's not self-sacrificing. There's a selfish reason to it. Agape suffers all or puts up with everything. It's kind. Agape does not envy. Agape does not parade itself and is not puffed up. Agape does not behave rudely. Listen to this. And here's your key word. It doesn't seek its own. So in the next chapter, when he told you he who speaks in a tongue is edifying himself, but he who prophesies is edifying everyone. It is preferable that you prophesy, not seek your own. And he doesn't just say it there. He said it doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. It is long-suffering, not envious, doesn't parade itself around to be seen, as these individuals were doing, and as people do it today. It's not puffed up. None of those things. So that's the context that he goes through. And then he goes on in the second half of the chapter, after he's telling you about your attitude, he then points out that you really need to understand that gifts have a shelf life. They have a shelf life. We're going to talk about that in my next broadcast because I don't have enough time to go into it today. But in between verse 8, he begins to point out, look, love never fails, but the gift of prophecy will. Agape doesn't. Prophecy will. Tongues will. Knowledge will. That's divine knowledge, not just regular knowledge. It will. They have a shelf life. But if you function from what God functions from, God doesn't do things because he can. He functions from agape. In fact, he doesn't do the things that he can. The wages of sin is death. Yet you and I are interacting here tonight. All right, coming up on the last 2 minutes of the broadcast, I very well may be able to sum this up in one more broadcast. And so I will be talking about this again on next Saturday morning, my next Saturday morning broadcast. And I'm trying to think because I may be out of town next Saturday. So just check my show page. It just depends right now. It's contingent on my brother's schedule, my younger brother's schedule. We need to run up and meet with my other brother and my sister. And so it just depends. I definitely, though, either Saturday or Sunday, I won't be in town, one of the 2 days. So one of those 2 days I will be broadcasting. Now, I'm going to set it up for Sunday, and we'll play it by ear. We'll play it by ear and see whether or not it'll be one of those days. All right. Again, I appreciate your listenership. Thank you for joining me. I encourage you, anything that I've talked about today, I hope you have pencil and paper. I hope you go to the scriptures and confirm it for yourself. You are not an independent witness if you do not. You cannot say the word of God says if you do not. So I encourage you to go to the word of God and become an independent witness, because that's what God intended. I hope you all enjoy your week. Don't spend too much money. Coming up on this holiday season, let's keep the focus on what it should be. I know Christ wasn't born this time of year, but if people believe that he was, then let's use that, becoming all things to all men. Until our next time together, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Have a great week.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.